interpreted KJAZZ. 89.5 FM, KJZA Radio, Drake, Prescott, Williams, Cottonwood, Flagstaff, Arizona. Your national public radio and community programs connection. Coming up next, it's Dr. John Nay and the program Dinosaurs, Science, and the Bible. And be sure to listen at 9:30 this morning for Gerald Rogers and the program The Mountain Gardener from Waters Garden Center in Prescott.
Greetings and welcome to the 37th edition of Dinosaur Science and the Bible with Dr. John Nay, retired religion professor from Summit College in Nebraska, now living in Prescott Valley. Dr. John, we're going to talk about darkness and light today.
Yes, and in particular, a little bit about the boogeyman. And I don't know that you've had any association with the boogeyman or ever had a bit of a phobia relative to the boogeyman, so I'll put you on the spot, have you?
Well, John, I'm afraid I'm going to get nightmares after this talk.
Oh, my word. Well, I found it interesting that, you know, we use the term in our culture, the boogeyman, and many of us growing up as children, a basic fear of the darkness. Personally, I still don't. I don't know that I have a phobia, a fear of darkness, but I don't really like the darkness, personally.
Yeah.
And I found that it interesting that it's not just in our country we have this thing of the boogeyman, but other cultures also. And also other cultures as far as darkness, very similar in many ways to how, generally speaking, we view darkness. And I'm when I talk about darkness now, I'm talking about the nighttime. Like, you know, it's like you've perhaps heard the expression, a day without sunshine would be like, a day without sunshine would be like, it'd be like darkness. Well, I have a study here that was done by the National Institute of Mental Health, and a couple little excerpts from it, if I might. It's no secret that humans have an inherent fear of the darkness. And in this National Institute of Mental Health, they ran an experiment where they took 20 volunteers of sound body and mind and put them through some challenging times in daylight and at night. And as expected, the responses to the various stimuli at night were far more profound than in the daylight. You know, there's something about the darkness that is somewhat, can be somewhat foreboding. Perhaps it has to do with our perception of what we see and how false our perceptions can be. I, this last Sunday, had the opportunity to preach at Prescott Valley Christian Church, which I greatly appreciated. I don't know if they did, but I did. And I asked a friend of mine's wife if she had ever had an experience in the dark that really, really scared her. And she said that she had. And she woke up in the middle of the night, and she saw what appeared to be a man standing right next to the door into their bedroom, and she promptly jabbed her husband in the ribs 4 or 5 times, and the bottom line is it's where he had hung up his uniform and his coat. And as soon as he turned the light on, well, she could see that what she was deathly terrified by, in reality, was nothing to be afraid of. And I think we've all probably had that. You know, we have something in low light or in the darkness. We see something and are scared of what we see. And then perhaps see it the next day or when we shine a light on it and say, you know, I was afraid of that. You know, and our mind can play tremendous tricks with us in darkness. Well, this experimentation done with these 20 people, this little article goes on, again, from the National Institute of Mental Health, and it says this: interestingly, although rats are often used as a tool to study humans because they're so similar in many ways, how do you like that?
Wow.
You rat. You dirty rat. Yeah, okay. And, yeah, of course, if you're into evolution, you can understand that. I mean, you're closely associated there biologically if you're into evolution. Okay, in many ways, rats and humans are opposite in how we react to daylight and darkness. Rats are more likely to have a startled response in daylight than at night. because rats are a nocturnal species naturally afraid of brightly illuminated environments, the researchers say. And this goes on and says, if you want to scare a rat, shine a light on him. Okay, and when I read this, I guess I thought years back, I grew up in San Francisco, and I had a friend of mine from school that lived in the projects. Well, the projects in San Francisco, low-income housing, you just didn't go around the place at night. But I remember going over and staying several times in his apartment. We were pretty good friends. Well, the first night, evening I went over there, getting ready for bed, and we're going back and talking in the bedroom, he hands me a fly swatter. And I said, well, what's this for? And he said, well, you'll find out. And he had a fly swatter, too. Well, he talked for a little while. He says, come with me. He says, bring your fly swatter. So he went into the kitchen, and he flipped on a light, and we had hundreds of cockroaches running. And he says, screams, get them! And we're running around with the fly swatters and stomping on cockroaches, and I don't know how many we got. Well, we got a lot of cockroaches, you know. They just scurry about, you know, when the light is shines on them, you know. And, I think of, and most certainly none of the listeners here, I'm sure this morning, perhaps the police officer that goes along and he's checking these parked cars, and he shines a light in the car, and a lot of scampering can go on there too, perhaps. Okay, when you shine the light on a situation, it can often have some very interesting results. Bad things quite often happen at night. I look to try to get some statistics relative to crime in daylight versus crime at night, and didn't get any. But the general consensus, it seemed to me, would be the vast majority of criminal activity takes place under the cloak of darkness. Now, so much so that we even perhaps use the expression, you know, that this crime was committed in broad daylight, you know, showing the brazenness, showing it to be an exception of the norm of when crime is committed. There's a scripture in 1 Thessalonians 5:7 that says, those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. So the nighttime, the cloak of darkness, as far as concealment. As I mentioned, I really don't care much for darkness, and I don't even like overcast skies. I like the sunshine, you know. And
stay out of Scotland, John.
Stay out of Scotland. Never
you
seen
won't like
sun.
It there.
Okay, all right. That's why Loch Ness. That's why he stays down there in the water. Right. Okay. But I had a friend of mine that was a minister in Libby, Montana. And he eventually left the ministry, that particular ministry, not because of the church family. He found himself in depression that he couldn't get out of. And the bottom line is it had to do with the weather, that they were overcast skies. And I don't know if he has genealogy, went back to Scotland or what. But anyway, he got out of it, and he noticed a tremendous difference in his demeanor just being out where the sun shone. Right. You know, and I guess I think, too, darkness, where maybe it's that late night phone call you get. Or,
right. Well, you know, John, I read that the highest suicide rate is in Seattle in the United States, which is would make sense because the weather is so bad there. There's not very, you know, as compared to the other places in the United States, there's less sunshine, much more overcast, much more rainy days.
Wow, okay. And that just, as you mentioned, that supports the idea that there's something about the sunlight. You know, you can have, perhaps you get that late night call, or just the phone rings late at night. That alone is somewhat sobering for that phone to ring, and it's difficult to keep those negative things from running through your mind. You know, something happened to one of the children or grandchildren or whatever, you know. But often, I guess I think of something that happens at night, or you're lying in bed and you're just running this through your mind all over the place, and you get up the next morning, and you get out to the daylight, and yes, whatever it was, it might be quite serious, but it just doesn't seem to have the weight that it does under the cloak of darkness. You know, when I got the phone call, my mother had passed away. And that next day, the first thing I did was I went and grabbed my golf clubs and went out to the golf course. And it was a kind of a course I could be out there pretty well by myself. And it just helps put things in perspective. There's something about the darkness that appears to be an inherent part of us. that we perhaps don't care for. And it's interesting in God's design of things. You know, you go back to the creation account. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light. And the light that he's referring to there in the context appears to be a visible light. He said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And he separated the light from the darkness. And the light he called day. The darkness he called night. And there was evening and morning the first day. Well, God, of course, designed us. And anything that's inherent, that is within us, you know, I believe that we're born with, has to do with being created in the image of God, and God most certainly is well acquainted with what that image is since he created it. And the bottom line being, when you look in Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, and he talks about the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. As we addressed on programs way back in the Dark Ages, many programs ago, we talked about the second day of the creation week and the water vapor canopy that surrounded the earth and protected earth from ultraviolet light and cosmic rays and things that have to do with longevity of life and have to do with diseases, that this canopy may have functioned somewhat like fiber optic cable, especially if it were in crystal ice form, and would transfer the bright sun side, if you will, of earth, that would transfer much of that around to the dark side, where darkness was not absolute darkness. If you look up dark in a dictionary, you'll find that dark is either diminished light or the complete absence of light, and that has to do with the context of the way the word's used. But the dark side of Earth not being without light, but greatly reduced in light. And just for a second on this thing of where God said, let there be light, you know, we don't have the sun, moon, and stars as we know until the fourth day of the creation week. But there's a passage in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, and when you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 in the context, it refers back to the creation account, and where it says, and God, from out of darkness, God called forth the light, and that light came forth, visible light. Well, talking about this thing of light here just for a moment again, visible light is a very narrow band on the light spectrum. Now, we have over here, we have radio waves, which are very slow, okay? And we move to microwaves and then to infrared waves, light. And then we move to visible light, narrow band, okay? And then to ultraviolet, then to X-ray, and then to cosmic rays like alpha, beta, and gamma. Well, it's only that very narrow band that we actually see. And, of course, God manifested himself on that first day of the creation week in that way, visible light. Now, interesting, the Bible says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, that God lives in unapproachable light. 1 John 1, verse 5 says, God is light. Well, you know, just what exactly is light? You know, man is still trying to figure this out. There's a passage in Job 38:19. Now, hold on with me a little bit this morning. You feel like I've kind of run over you here talking in circles. Just stay with me a moment. In Job chapter 38, verse 19, probably the first book of the 66 writings we have in the Bible that was written, going way back, probably written by Moses. This statement is made in Job 38:19. Now, in this passage, God is speaking to Job, and God is working on Job's attitude. God begins to speak in the first of chapter 38. And he gets to this point in verse 19. What is the way to the abode of life? What is the path to the abode of life? And where does darkness reside? Now, I'm proposing this morning that the first part of this verse is saying that light has a path, that it travels a path. What is the way or the path to the abode of life? And that darkness is a place. Where does darkness reside? What is its place? Interesting, it wasn't until approximately 1676 that a scientist by the name of Romer, Ole Christensen Romer, a Danish astronomer, he was the first man to demonstrate with the equipment that had just become available, to demonstrate that light actually travels. It travels a path. You know, it travels a path, of course, very closely, over 186,000 miles per second, but it does travel. Now, to me, it's interesting that the oldest writing in the Bible says that light travels a path, proposes that light travels a path. But it wasn't until 1676 that man discovered that. Matter of fact, just a little bit later, just a couple of verses later, verse 24 of Job 38, God says this to Job, "Where is the way that the light is divided?" And of course, it was Sir Isaac Newton in 1666. He took a prism, and he found that if you took a beam of light and you allowed that beam to shine into that prism, that it divided that light beam into bands of spectral colors. And yet here, way back in the book of Job, it proposes that light can be divided. And of course, Job didn't know that, and that had to do with what was taking place in the context. So where I'm going with all this, it's interesting, if you do a Google search on light, do some research, man still hasn't really, really figured out what light is. You know, photons, particles, and you'll find, you'll read a lot on it. But the bottom line, he still doesn't really understand light. And of course, God is light. We do know that we need light to function in the physical world. I'm not using it in a figurative way, but I'm talking about literal light so that we can function. Back to that coat at night with a hat that the woman was scared. There was someone standing there, you know. If she had just a little itty-bitty night light, it might have made all the difference. Because, of course, light conquers darkness. You know, you can take the absolute darkness of a mine in Silverton, Colorado, some years back. I went and I went on a tour of a mine. I mean, it was so dark you could feel it. Matter of fact, you look at the ninth plague on Egypt. The Bible says it was so dark you could feel it, depending on your translation. Absolute darkness. But you can take the smallest little night light, turn it on, and it dispels darkness. It may still be quite dark, but it's not absolute darkness because, again, light conquers darkness, not darkness conquers light. And, of course, the more light you put on something, the clearer it appears to be, and you get increase the lumens. But if you ever get a splinter in your finger and it's really, really hard to see, you get the best light you can find. But if the sun's out, and I have a choice, I'll often step out somewhere and use that sunlight because it's so much better than artificial light. Well, of course, where I'm going with all of this has to do with walking in the light. You know, if we say we're in the light and yet we walk in darkness, we lie and the truth is not in us. And we have this comparison throughout Scripture of the kingdom of light versus the kingdom of darkness, of the prince of darkness versus the prince of light. And of course, we as Christians are to be, of course, children of the light. You know, this man's been able to do some pretty incredible things relative to seeing at night. I guess I think of our soldiers in Iraq, and you see the pictures and all the equipment that they're carrying with them, and often some form of night vision equipment, whether it be on the helmet, whether it be on the face, and much of the weaponry has night vision equipment upon it. And man has made great strides in being able to take and draw from whatever ambient light is available in that environment, to include light that is not visible. Even drawing from the both sides of that spectrum of physical light to enhance what he can see at night. As I recall, when I did some research on this, the Russians were the first, as I understand it, to invent an image tube that was used in the 60s. And what this image tube would do, it could take the full moon and amplify the light of the full moon 1,000 times, which was quite an accomplishment in the 60s. Well, in the 70s, a private firm here in the United States was able to develop night vision equipment, both be used on a weapon or as in a form of monocular, and could take half moon light and amplify it 20,000 times, much more than the initial. And then in the 1990s, what was referred to as third generation night vision equipment, man could take starlight and amplify it 40,000 times. with this night vision equipment. And of course, that is continues to get more technical, and man's able to do more. So much, perhaps you've seen movies where these guys are breaking into this bank or whatever, and they put on this night vision equipment. Now they can see the lasers going in different directions and the various beams that would be washed out by ultraviolet, or you could not see with the naked eye. You couldn't see with the eye if you put clothes on your eye. Okay? So man's made tremendous strides in night vision equipment. And the bottom line, where I'm going with all of this is, that we, if we're in Christ, we're in the kingdom of light. We've been called out of the kingdom of darkness. Colossians 1:13 says, we have been rescued from the dominion or kingdom of darkness. 1 Peter 2:9 says this, but you, in the context, Christians, are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Well, we know that we're involved in spiritual warfare. The Scripture tells us that. The Scripture tells us to put on the full armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 and following. And what's really, I find interesting, is Romans 13:12 says this about the armor. It says, the night is nearly over, the day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. I didn't remember that passage. I just found that, again, getting ready for this, for a sermon for Sunday, and I found that really, really interesting, that we're in the kingdom, we're soldiers for Christ with the armor of light, which would encompass everything that's referred to in Ephesians chapter 6. And of course, you know, our night vision equipment, one of the primary things of night vision equipment is in Psalm 119:105. Thy word, your word, is a lamp unto my feet, it is a light unto my path. With the word of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, the armor of God, the full armor of God, the armor of light, then we can wage effective warfare against the prince of darkness, against the kingdom of darkness in this world. And we can see and distinguish the darts of the evil one. When you read that passage in Ephesians 6, it talks about the darts of the evil one taking up the shield of faith. Well, I think of the lasers that you can't see without proper night vision equipment. Where we as Christians, with the proper night vision equipment of God's Word, the Holy Spirit, and the armor of light, that we can see the schemes of the evil one because they're ever present. And we can see it taking place in our culture right now with the coming election. We can see it taking place in our culture right now in our judicial system and some of the rulings by the courts where you just absolutely shake your head and say, how in the world could this possibly be? And it manifests the spiritual warfare that we have taking place. Well, I found this interesting again because I started off with those couple verses back in the book of Job. You know, the light travels a path. The light can be divided. The darkness is a place. And again, this thing of science in the Bible, well, whatever the Bible says about anything is absolute truth. Whether it's talking about the deity of Christ, it's talking about the resurrection, it's talking about that visible light moves on a path. You know, and I guess I'm back to this thing again that I hear often and I find very frustrating is the Bible is a book of theology, it's not a book of science. Well, the Bible is a book of truth. Whether it's speaking of theology, it's speaking of scientific discipline, it's speaking of a historical record of the existence of a city, of a particular king, of a particular dynasty, and time after time after time, as man goes out and investigates the world about him, he finds out that the Bible is absolute truth.
That's right, John. That's been proven so many times in archaeological digs around the world. It confirms what the Bible says out there just so many times. Mm-hmm. You got to wonder why people aren't oftentimes taking it a little more seriously when they see this happening.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it should, because if we fill our minds with His Word, He says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by believing in Jesus." It doesn't say that. It says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And when Paul writes that in Romans 12, too, he's writing to Christians, those that already believed and confessed and repented and been immersed into Christ. He's writing to Christians. So as Christians, that we're to have our minds transformed, the metamorphosis, if you will, transitional process, the renewing of the mind with the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, so we can see this spiritual warfare all about us and be alarmed. You know, a person says, well, evolution, creation, it's not a big deal. Well, when you look through the paradigm of God's Word at the philosophy of evolution, it is a huge deal. It is not a peripheral. It's destroying our children, and many turning away from the faith because of this philosophy that a lot of Christians say, well, that's not a big deal. If God did it that way, you say, fine, if he didn't. And besides, it's on the Discovery Channel. It has to be true. But again, through the night vision equipment of God's Word, we can see the schemes of the evil one, the Prince of Darkness. And I personally believe that the evolution philosophy is one of the most lethal weapons that's used from the demonic realm. That's, you don't hear me say real heavy statements. That is very heavy. Mm-hmm. But that is my conviction after many years in this field.
Well, certainly in modern times, and even as you mentioned last week, in more ancient times, the devil has had more success, I think, people pulling people out of the church and out of belief in God and Christ with this idea of evolution than anything else. And so it's a huge thing, and it is foundational, like you say. It's it goes to the heart of the authority of the Bible. If we can't believe what God has to say to us in Genesis, then we can't believe it anywhere else.
Yeah. Where's a person stop with that approach to Scripture? You know, if I'm going to say, well, this is true and this is not true, and unless I'm God, you know, how do I differentiate? How do I go about dissecting the Word as to what is or isn't true? We either accept all of it or we accept none of it.
That's right. And it really has a lot to do with the sin of pride, which is the mother of all sins, C.S. Lewis says, and I tend to believe he's right. And, you know, we like to think of ourselves as smarter than we are. And, you know, a lot of people like to think of themselves as smarter than the Bible or what the Bible has to say. And it's amazing. You know, I did a year in a very liberal theological seminary, and I'm just amazed at what people will go through to conjure up ways to get out of what's clearly written in the Bible and to make it, to twist it to say something else.
Yeah, and you know, I guess I've had contact with people I consider to be friends, and some of them, I could name a couple, you know, we get along fine, but they're actually embarrassed by knowing me because of my views relative to age of Earth and the global flood that I believe are true. You know, they're actually embarrassed by it. You know, we have been so inundated in our culture, and it's happening. The end thing you can is to discredit the Bible, discredit Christians, discredit any form of conservatism, anything that's conservative. And on it goes. Satan is one thing you have to really respect him for is he's been very effective. Prince of the power of the air, the guard of this world, and the demonic realm. And it's been a subtle thing. It's a clandestine thing, where it's like a ship that breaks loose from its mooring and doesn't seem like much is happening. And then when you finally find out you broke loose from your mooring, you're 80 miles from where you were, you know, and you can't believe you got that far away from where you were because it was such a subtle thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's like you were saying last week, too, John. People believe what they want to believe. Mm-hmm. And, you know, some people, the liberal Christians, you know, they like something about Christianity because they want to believe in Christianity. But, you know, they also want to believe what the culture tells them. And their culture tells them that to believe in evolution. And so they then will twist the Bible in horrendous ways and go to great lengths to do it, to accommodate that belief, that the this belief in the ancient age and the belief in evolution. And, they want to be Christian, they want to believe the Bible, but they really want to believe what their culture has to say more than that.
You know, as you mentioned that, Dave, I think of England and looking at the history of England relative to Christianity, and it's within the last 3 years, England came out with a new £10 note. Well, on the front of the £10 note, there's a picture of the Queen, and on the back, there's a picture of
Charlie Darwin.
That's right, Charles Darwin.
Yes.
Boy, I mean, if you'd have gone, go back in their history a couple hundred years and say that they were going to have a £10 note that basically would honor Darwin.
I think even 50 years back, you know, it would be unheard of, and no one would believe it.
Yeah. And we can we see it coming here. Not being negative, but you know, everything is you alarm people and you say, here's the answer. Well, if Lord willing, I would pray that you'd be alarmed, those of you listening this morning, as far as the influence of this philosophy of evolution upon your children and your grandchildren. I'm alarmed. I have five grandchildren. My three sons are all very well educated and they're good, solid Christian men. But I see this coming, and I'm concerned about our children. And it's time to sound the alarm bell, if you will, and be actively involved in our communities as opportunities afford themselves to try to make a difference.
Get Absolutely. Come on back next week for more of Dr. John Nay.
Listen for two new programs every Sunday morning right here on Public Listening.